Well, good afternoon, everybody. Really enjoyed the sermonette. Like Tom mentioned, it was an excellent, filled in a lot of gaps in my knowledge. Studied that stuff somewhat over the years, had some in college, and you know how that goes, but very, very interesting. Might have to get that book from you. But cleared up one big mystery in my life. Found out, where's Waldo? I assume they're related, right? The Waldensians? You know, sometimes the quiet man wins. And I mean by that a man of character, humility, honor. Sometimes those guys win. I don't see it a lot these days. But last week we did. That was quite a week. Any of you catch any of the eulogies, any of the ceremonies? In the mornings I caught a little bit here and there, and I'd have to say that I was quite moved in many cases, and really the tributes to this good and decent man who really dedicated his life to public service and to his country. And, you know, I knew something about the Bush family. You pick up things here and there, but obviously they got into it, close personal friends, as only they can. So, in the eulogies, the good words, which is what that means, I heard eloquent historical perspective. I heard of many warm and deep personal relationships. You might say he was the relationship president. It was incredible. And, of course, humor. Lots of it. And that family, you could see it was passed on to his son or whatever. Now, my favorite was a powerful statement of character by Alan Simpson. I don't know if those of you have seen him, but Alan Simpson, senator from Wyoming, is a stand-up comedian disguised as a senator. The guy has really got a wit. And here was the quote. And it just speaks volumes to politicians these days, what's going on in Washington, in this greatest country in the history of mankind, the only true democratic republic to ever survive, 240 years now, but it's getting wobbly. He said, speaking of his dear friend, George H.W. Bush, he said, he was such a man of humility. Those who travel the high road of humility in Washington, D.C., are not troubled by much traffic. And that got a lot of laughs. And I mean, that was ironic. They were laughing at themselves. Maybe they didn't see themselves. You know, there aren't many mirrors that work in Washington from what we see. They don't tend to look at that thing and see themselves as they really are, like this book does. What a mirror this one is. The fine historian, John Meacham, who I really enjoy. I enjoy his commentary. He's a humble man. Appears at least comes across that way. He actually left me almost breathless with a couple of his very poignant historical perspectives. I don't know if you caught this. First, he linked President Bush with Abraham Lincoln, our greatest president. I think arguably, I think most list him at the top. By saying that Lincoln's better angels and Bush's 1,000 points of light form parallel stanzas in the American hymn, metaphorically speaking. And I thought that profound, but this was even more profound. He says that President Bush was a 20th century founding father. That's high praise for a quiet man. A man, I would say, of velvet and steel. There was a lot of steel underneath that velvet and that humility and kindness. The most kind and decent man. I remember Brett Hume saying that he ever worked with, and he worked with many presidents. We need more of that. Anyway, it's not my sermon. I just felt compelled to say something and kind of was on my mind. Kind of rattling around there, as a lot of things tend to do while I'm looking for Waldo and, you know, other things. So, in honor of George H.W. Bush and the Bush family and all their wonderful, the wonderful closeness that they represented. And, you know, grandson gave a marvelous eulogy. It was moving. So I got to tell a story. A lot of them. Children were lined up in the cafeteria of a parochial school for lunch. At the head of the table was a large pile of beautiful apples. We'll say, it could be Honeycrisp or one of those, you know, Fuji's, one of those great apples. Anyway, piled up. Very tempting. A note was written by one of the teachers and was placed on the apple tray reading, "Take only one, because God is watching." Farther along the lunch line, at the other end of the table, was a large pile of freshly baked chocolate cookies. You know, the kind mom makes, you know, and it was steaming up, and I'm sure everybody's kids were just going crazy. Only take one. But as you got up there, there was a little note written in a child's hand which instructed, "Take all the cookies you want, God's watching the apples." So anyway, leave it to kids. Art Linkletter stuff. You know, it's a tough time in many respects. I think God has given us a reprieve. I think the First Amendment has been secured a little bit for a while. I go up to Canada to preach regularly, just like I do around the circuit, and not so easy up there anymore. And if you're reading, you know, the articles that come out, and there are a lot of them, and we're starting to see some of that. We came close. I don't know if you heard the story down in Houston. There was a lesbian mayor that challenged every one of the pastors in the Houston area. It's a big city, about 5-6 million people. Challenged them all and actually, was going to take them to court. Now, I got overturned. And she wanted them all to turn in their notes from their sermons for the last 2 or 3 years or something. And you know why. Because the book talks about her lifestyle. So it's quite an age. We're starting to see things that we read in the book prophetically. We see them happen around us. We hear about them. In some cases, we experience them. Now, as John pointed out, we haven't run into the Inquisition yet. And there's a different kind of an Inquisition going on. It's a Fahrenheit 451 type of Inquisition of the mind. You know, that's the famous Ray Bradbury sci-fi fiction. That's the temperature which paper burns. And the burning of books, well, there's the burning of principles. And we see it all up and down, and look what's happening in the next run up to the presidency. It's already started. And, you know, and I don't mean to get off. This isn't even my introduction to my sermon. I don't know. I'm just wandering around here. But I feel these things, what's going on around us, and we see and feel. And as you know, I'm an assiduous watcher of world events and reader of many sources of news. And you get that sense, and I hear and see something that went on last week, and you feel sad. Because that legacy that John was talking about, you know, the legacy in this country of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, of the freest nation and most powerful nation in the history of mankind, is dying before our eyes. We got a job to do. It's good to see. I just read this morning. We're now up to, let's see, it was about 60%. It was about 4.3 billion people now have internet access. That was about 7.4 on the planet. So it's in there somewhere. I didn't do the math on it, but it's 55, 60% right in there. So it's coming. And we know at the end the whole world will be able to see the two witnesses lying in Jerusalem. So things are moving along. And the witness that he talked about, God has chosen for some reason to split the witness effort, and that's fine. Different strokes for different folks, or some people see things differently as far as the way it's presented. We've been given, I think they're very excited at Cincinnati now with the new studio, anxious to see the product that comes out of there. But I think every one of us knows. If you look back, I've been around 50-some years and watched Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Garner Ted in his heyday. And the product being produced in Cincinnati is right there. And it's getting stronger and more powerful every week and every month. And so anyway, that was impromptu. I have no idea where we're going. But it ties in with what I want to speak about. Now, many of us, as we think about the gospel and the work today and what's going on in the world and the challenges we face in our life, and, you know, we've all prayed for dear Gene for so long, and some of those that were suffering, you know, horrendous trials with no relief. And like it says, we read in our funeral sermon, Psalm in Isaiah 57, none take it to heart that the righteous are taken away from what is to come, the evil that is to come. And we know what that is, and we're starting to see it manifest itself right before our eyes and ears. So many of us, I think from time to time, I have occasionally, believe me, this is the last place I ever thought I would be, to show how much you know about yourself. The other last place I thought I would be is a businessman. I was 0 for 2. So I had to be a businessman and a preacher. And God knows us a little better than we do. I had designs other directions, but and I think a lot of the ministry would probably say the same thing. Those that have been full-time or kind of hang out around the edges of full-time. So many of us from time to time probably wonder why God called us now. You know, especially during this age of the great work. We seem to have so little to offer in this grandest of enterprises, this greatest of all businesses. Isn't that interesting? You know, a lot of guys, God decided to put a businessman right here as things were falling apart. He's a flawed vessel, but he's God's vessel. And like I said, he's secured the First Amendment the way it appears, because the work of God is primarily stationed here in the United States in Manasseh for the end time, for the run, the way it appears. No place else on the planet you could do this, at least to the degree. The internet makes it a lot more possible or feasible to do work with a small budget. But anyway, you get the drift. So, as we think about what's going on and what we're a part of, I'm sure that comes to mind. Say, how do I fit in? Yeah, you know, the old thing we talk about, pray and pay and those things, but it goes way beyond that. Way beyond that. You know, the job we have to do is one that the ancient spiritual forebears, John mentioned, didn't do very well. Hardly at all. They were to be a showcase nation, so that all the nations around would look at them and say, what a wise and wonderful God they've got to give them laws like that, that can make that society run so efficiently and well and righteously and all the rest. You can do a very good job at that. Well, let's see what our job today is all about, vis-a-vis or relative to that, in this era, with all this going on and swirling around us, and us wondering how we fit in at another level. We're going to take it to another level today. There was a made-for-TV movie back in 2005 called The Reading Room. It starred the always excellent James Earl Jones. Anyone see it? Anybody seen it? Yeah, a couple. Superbly done. It was just superbly done. It was a little drama that took place on the Franklin Street, in the Franklin Street area, or ghetto actually, near downtown LA, Los Angeles. It was a very poor neighborhood, neglected, like so many of those are close to the inner cities. And it was a place of crime and hopelessness. But this Franklin Street ghetto neighborhood has a wonderful story to tell about an extraordinary man. It takes place in a very ordinary building, actually in the front of the building. And this place became called the Reading Room. And it read, yet really didn't have an awful lot to do with reading. It had some, certainly, that was part of it, per se, though. It was more about hope. You could really call it the Hope Room. If you want a title, that's it. The Hope Room. A wealthy retired businessman named William, starred by James Earl Jones, grew up, interestingly, in that Franklin neighborhood. And obviously did very, very well for himself. Went on and became very successful in a number of ways. Very much like the Bushes. He was a man of character and humility. As well as being very wealthy. Owned a mansion in Bel Air, which you don't do with a $15 an hour job. And he'd done superbly. His wife of many years, to whom he's deeply devoted, they had a great relationship, very warm and loving, had just recently died. And because they had no children, she was concerned for William in his retirement, that he'd be all alone. And and as a result of not having children around or relatives, it become a recluse. Kind of turned into himself because he liked to read. They both were readers. So she made a videotape in the hospital before her death, only to be viewed after the funeral. And in the tape, she shared their dearest moments together, very touching, poignant moments between them, and expressed her deep concern for his well-being after his departure. They were that close. Kind of like Barbara and George Bush, how that went. One of their mutual loves, like I mentioned, was reading. And they had a, you might say, a full pantry library for their hungry minds. Because William would have no one to share his love of reading with, she challenged him. Challenged him to do something special with this wonderful library, this wonderful book collection. She said, William, dear, I want you to create a reading room in the front of that old building down in Franklin. In his old neighborhood. Now, what was a reading room, William wondered. What did she mean? As he lovingly placed the books up on the bookshelves in the front of that store. What was a reading room? It would come to him. He'd figure it out on the way, like he'd worked out so many things in his life before. As he hung out the sign and sat down with a book to wait the destiny of his dear wife's last wish, what was it going to be? What unfolded over the next days, weeks, and months, he could not have begun to imagine. His wife's dream for him created something far grander than a retirement project. Far grander indeed, for out of that little storefront with its books and a computer and free sodas, and yes, a whole building full of love, came hope. Hope to a neighborhood very low on this precious spiritual commodity. Robberies, physical threats, even a burnout, burned him out once, did not deter William, deter him from helping little children with reading problems, to prove it really one of life's real true keys to success. If you can't read, it's a tough slog. Helping a bright young man overcome similar problems to pass a college entrance exam. And helping to open a whole new world to a young gang member. Yes, the gangs even frequented. Brought on some of the stuff I mentioned earlier that he had to endure. But he brought on this young gang member and opened a new world by letting him become his business manager. And through his mentoring, helped him develop into a good citizen of the world. Doesn't get any better than that. No, William didn't really teach and encourage reading in that poor inner city neighborhood of Franklin Street. No, what William was doing was dispensing hope. And in the process, the dozens upon dozens of children, young adults, yes, even their parents, because many of the parents, as you can imagine, living in those ghettos, in that area, probably didn't complete high school. And the grades they did complete probably didn't fare too well. There are some states in this country where even the teachers are functional illiterates in some areas, the schools. Can you imagine how the kids fare? You see, he helped all of them along the way, and they became his new family. One filled with children that he and his beloved wife could never have. But through her bequest of love, were now his. That serendipity of the highest order, and probably a gift of God. It's based on a true story. I would say with an attitude like that. You know, it's amazing how some of the people in the world are blessed. You look at the Bush family. Incredible. the love and concern and the way they work together. I wish every family in the church could be like that. And I ask myself, why God can't call a family like that? That's amazing. Anyway, different subject. So now he had this new family. Yes, the reading room was really a family room in all that that entailed. The most wonderful sense. Filled with love and hope. And you see, that is our job, brothers and sisters in Christ. To build spiritual reading rooms. And here is how God wants us to do it. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Master's Child Rearing Manual. All right. See, my bulbs aren't so good anymore here. Get a little shadow in the way and can't read it. All right. Here we see Christ asked a great rhetorical question. When he returned to the earth, would he find faith? Now, you see, we're talking about three pretty important spiritual commodities, aren't we? Faith, hope, and love. They're all intertwined very closely. When he returned, would he find faith? He said this after delivering a parable on spiritual persistence. You can read the story there, the parable of the... I like the old King James. The importunate widow. A lot of nice, interesting language. Persistent widow in our modern parlance. Persistent widow. I'm reading, by the way, from the New International Version. The kind William exemplified time and again in the reading room. Tremendous persistence. With the many trials that I just mentioned, I didn't mention them all. He had other things going on there as well that he endured, all of which he could have easily walked away from. I don't know how far, Franklin is from Bel Air. LA's a big city. A few miles. Probably take more than a couple of good rock throws, even if he had a strong arm. But anyway, it wasn't that far away. And he could have closed up that shop, taken down the sign, and just headed back to Bel Air to the sweet, quiet, and luxury of a former life. But he didn't do it. Could have, but he didn't. Like that persistent widow, he didn't give up. Because he saw something. He was starting, he saw with the first few kids came in and the little progress that he made, it got him where it counted. And he recognized something that his wife's project could be far bigger than what she'd anticipated. Now maybe she did. Who knows? Obviously, pretty amazing thing in itself to leave something like this, and knew her husband obviously well enough to that this sort of thing would fill the bill, punch the ticket. Could have easily walked away. Now, what did Christ mean? Would he find faith on the earth? Did it somehow relate to Malachi's prophecy of chapter 4, verses 5 through 6? Let's see if we can tie this together. Find out what God wants us to really do. When you're feeling kind of down and say, I'm not contributing much, by the end of this, think you're going to find you got a whole lot to contribute. Chapter 4 of Malachi. And you know the verse. These are almost memory areas. It's a fascinating area of Scripture. I'm not sure we understand completely. But I'll take the understanding we have and apply it in this circumstance. Chapter 5. You know, it says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So the setting, it's the end times. It's now. And you hear our presenters starting to use that terminology. We are in the end times. Matter of fact, I believe one of the first three that were produced in the new studio has to do with the end times, as I recall. "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." And that curse can be translated utter destruction. And we know God has done that before. Just ask Noah. Just ask Moses. Well, with Moses, he came close. Not once, but four times. You'll see more about that later. Now, what does it have to do with our job of building little spiritual hope rooms? Let's think about this for a moment. Think about Malachi. What do we know about this? We know it's been sent in the end times. We know that we are sent not only to warn the world. It's the job, it's the two-part commission. Actually, it's three-part. It's to warn and witness, then take care of certainly the disciples that are made as a result. Kind of 1A and 1B and 2. So it's not only to warn the world of the end-time Holocaust to come. That's a big part of it. But we are to witness. Now, witness what? We know that we are only going to, I should say that is, only God is going to choose or convert a few now. The little flock, that's what it says. It won't be great as you look at the, you know, the numbers in Revelation, you put them all together, considering we're close to 8 billion people, it indicates that there may be, you know, talks about 144,000, a great innumerable multitude. If you count 144, it might mean a couple million or so. Still a very small percentage by comparison. So he's only going to call and select, choose a few. And going to remain a relatively little flock to Christ, C2C, Christ's second coming. So, the heart turning of the physical and spiritual family work described here can't be for the entire world. We know that. The church won't have that much influence, for if it did, you wouldn't need Revelation, right? Wouldn't have to go through this. That last book of the Bible. If we had that much influence. If God had that much influence at this time. Remember in Psalm 14:2, to me one of the most powerful, insightful scriptures in the Bible, it says God is looking down on this planet, at all 7.4 to 5 billion people, every day, every hour, every minute. And he's looking for what? Hope rooms, yes. We'll see more. He's looking for those who seek him. And you take that thread and follow it through the Bible. And you see, God is looking just as hard as we're looking for Christ's return and all the symptoms that will signal the birth of the new kingdom. and the family of God. So we're not going to have that kind of influence, so it's not referring to that. There's a different kind of family, spiritual/physical family activity going on here. So it must speak to something else. I think what God is telling us through Malachi is that his latter day model, his spiritual Israelite nation, the church, that carried the legacy of the work of God in the church in the wilderness, which failed pretty miserably for the most part, that we are to carry that baton and show that God's way works. You see, God went through this once before with one family, Noah. Bob Dirk wrote a marvelous article in the news. You know, at times we get frustrated about not having new members, new children come into the family. How would you like to have been Noah? How would you like to preach for 120 years? And have not one new convert. 120 years. That's a long time. We're doing all right. God's calling who he wants. We always have to remember that. That's his job. Our job is to plant and water and nurture once it becomes evident. Create the atmosphere, the hope room, as we'll see. No, to show God's way works, it's that simple and that profound, as we will see. And that absolutely vital. So much so that God says he would smite the earth. Well, if we understand that, Mr. Armstrong, at least whatever that curse is, the extent of that curse, I'll tell you, I read Revelation, that's a pretty big curse. You destroy half the population, that's going to be about 4 billion people. 40 times World War II, the largest, or even more, depending on. So he would possibly smite it with utter destruction. Probably start over again with rocks. Christ said that, remember? He said, hey, look at that. Guys, don't get a big head. God can raise up rocks to do this job. Talk about a put down. Back in Ezekiel, you can just jot it down, 32 verses 7 through 10. He did the same thing with Moses I implicated earlier, not once but four times. He went through this. They weren't doing the showcase nation thing very well at all. He says, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out, start over with you. Just like with Noah. We're going to do it again. And Moses went before the bar, better than Perry Mason or Matlock or whoever you want to name, and pleaded the case on behalf of his family, his relatives, his friends, etc. Turn and change God's mind four times. Still, it blows my mind. Brethren, we 1 Corinthians 1:26ers, you didn't talk about 49ers, what's God say through Paul? We're all a bunch of 1:26ers. You know, not many mighty, not many noble. You know, I watch the Bush family and all they've accomplished. How could one man do all he did in one lifetime? It's amazing. The rest of the family, very accomplished. But I will put in a proviso. Not many wise, not many noble, by the world's standards.
You see, we're not supposed to stay that way. In the ways, in the areas, in the important concepts that are important to God. And that's all that counts anyway. So when we sit around sometimes wringing our, spiritually speaking or metaphorically speaking, wringing our hands and fretting, a bunch of Leslings, one talent people, you know, don't worry about it. That's what this sermon's all about. Remember, the one talent we've got, the world would not run well without one talent people. I can tell you right now. People that can take that talent and focus and do the jobs that need to be done. People with four and five talents sometimes end up going off all different directions. And you've got a lot of guys, so to speak, in the gutter of accomplishment with a lot of talent. And you talk about coaches and sports and everything else, it's the same principle. So it really has nothing to do with that. God, after all, gave it to us and expects us, like he said to the guy with one talent, hey, you put it and buried it in the ground, at least put it in the bank and draw some interest. Well, there's an old saying. Let me just, that comes to my mind. In college, there's an old saying that says, really be nice to your A students. Someday they're going to come back and be a professor. Be real nice to those B students. Someday they'll come back and build a building for you. But be really, really good to those C students. Someday they may endow your college. George H.W. Bush was a C student. Now, I was at Yale. If he went to an easier school, he probably would have gotten A's or B's or something. I don't know. Wasn't a great student. But the man had common sense. He had a social IQ off the charts. He was a hard worker. Constantly in motion, we talked about. And he did more in one lifetime than 10 people. Amazing. And everybody loves him, even the Democrats now. Excuse me, I don't mean to get political, but anyway, it's a reality check. So anyway, enough on that. Point is, we can take that one talent, whatever it is, and hone it to a fine, fine quality skill. And the planet is primarily run by those people, believe me. Remember the widow's mite. God doesn't measure like we do. We know that. You see, a deeply submitted will, a converted heart and mind, a prayerful, righteous man or woman. When I say man, it means mankind. Can, the creator of the universe says, can avail much, do much, accomplish much. James 5:16, much. That's what he says there. How much is much? Well, if God says it's much, remember he backs it with the full power and resources of the universe. People forget that. That's why he was able to say that widow's mite was more than anything given by the wealthiest men in Jerusalem. Now, his much is really, really much. And if we do our part, there can be a whole lot of availing going on down here. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, God wants first and foremost at this time a spiritual reading room. That's what he wants from you. A Malachi 4:6 reading room. A hope room. It may help a few now. I think it will. You never know who we've influenced until we get to the end of the game. And they will come out. And maybe even through the tribulation, how we've influenced individuals. Us individually, as well as a church and a body. We just have to be there like William. That's the key. To create the atmosphere. To learn to be there to help in a multitude of little, but in reality, very big ways. And most of all, to show them it works. I saw a family last week that, you know, you put up in the mountaintop. And all the people that, you know, praise. I'm not saying, you know, I don't know everything about George Bush, but what we saw on display was pretty remarkable. No, we have to show them God's way works. Malachi 4:6. That we are a latter-day showcase nation of one, of a few, and of many. Hope rooms all over the planet. And everyone God calls, every 1 Corinthians 1:26er, one of us, can help produce a spiritual hope room. At home, at work, in your neighborhood, communities. And at the feast. I'd like to read something. You wonder sometimes if we're making an impact. This is from the October 11th e-news from Mr. Victor Kubik's article, lead article. He says, I'd like to make a note about the effect that our brethren at the feast had on the Panama City Beach community. Many of our people are shuttled by trams from their lodging to the auditorium. One of the tram drivers was told that I was the president of the United Church of God. He drove up to me and wanted to say something about our people. He'd been working with various groups for the past 5 years who came to meetings for meetings in Panama City Beach. He said that he had never seen a group of people, that had shown the kind of courtesy and kindness that the people of the United Church of God do. The behavior of our people was extraordinary, not only among ourselves, but towards others as well. And he wanted us to know that. This unsolicited endorsement of our brethren's conveyance of light was most heartwarming. Feastgoers who meet around the world do attract attention because of the way we conduct ourselves and treat one another. And over my 50-some years, I've heard a lot of these. That's good stuff. It's Malachi 4:6. God's way at work. Our spiritual showcase nations, hope rooms. How does it work at the William one-on-one level? And we've heard in sense here. Let me put it a slightly different way. Things you've heard before, I'm going to end up someplace else, though. It all starts with becoming. Remember Bob Dick made a statement, I think might go down in the book of Acts. I don't know when it's completed. He said, we have to be a work. Before we can do work, we have to become one. And as you in your daily spiritual exercise of communication with God, through all those beautiful tools he's given us, we're talking to the creator of the universe, and he hears us, and he responds. You know, we've often, I'm sure every one of us thought, what would it be like to walk with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years? Sleep with him? Play with him? Eat with him? Do all the things that the disciples did. And that was, as he said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the God family of two right now. This is the way we operate. Incredible. I think about that often. Becoming. Matthew 5:48. Grow up and become like our Heavenly Father. Christ said, admonished us, but also said it was possible. That's the most remarkable thing you could ever think. Not just angels and harps and stuff. Be like the Father, and therefore Christ, our big brother. The Christian experience is all about, in that sense, you think about the challenges we have in life, the building the spiritual muscle we call faith. Christ asked, would there be faith? And that's what these experiences, this life, this training ground, this boot camp are all about. It's weight training, hard work. Christian experience is about weight training. Yeah, as we go through these trials, we wait for God. That's the wait. To strengthen us as we fight through them. That's how we learn spiritually. That's how we develop faith and spiritual muscle we call character. Now, it's nothing new, right? Now, Paul gives us insight into this process in 2 Corinthians 1. Let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians 1. To me, one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Am I losing you? Because I've got a shadow here and it kind of blocks my reading, so. Is that a problem? No problem. Okay, I can slide this a little bit. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, our trials, the weight lifting that's going on down here, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows to others by implication. And if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you a patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. So it gets into what the process, the weight training, if you will, the faith building, the character building, on a very personal level. I believe we know in this church area and around us, there have been many severe trials. And our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. I love that Jewish proverb that Mr. Shaw likes to quote. Joy shared is doubled, grief shared is halved. It's beautiful. A couple more verses here. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered. And you go back to chapter 11, and there's the litany. I think Paul probably died at least a couple times, 2-3 times, probably was resurrected, near death certainly. In the province of Asia, we are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of our lives. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him, we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Even Christ had to go through this process. We know that. You read Hebrews 5, 7 through 9 and 2:10. The weightlifting we talk about is a type of suffering. Ask anybody. You have to push beyond. No pain, no gain. Life. Kind of the mantra. William went through a lot of pain and struggle before his reading room was accepted in the Franklin Street neighborhood. Even the local preacher, this is amazing, challenged his sincerity and tried to discourage him. Shut the place down. You're not going to do anything here. He probably felt the hopelessness himself. What was so remarkable was that William, like I said, could have easily locked the door and walked away. But he didn't. He did for the love of his dearly devoted wife's vision, a vision of hope. She had a feeling what could happen. Now, William didn't save the world by himself any more than we can. It's not implied here. But he showed some wonderful fruits of what can be done. That's the Malachi 4 message in action, in the answer to Christ's great rhetorical question. Do we believe in, that is, have enough faith in, God's hope room, as William did in his wife's reading room, to endure pain and suffering, to become something different, very different, even otherworldly different? And for the love and faith, ultimately, which dispense hope. And thereby prove to God that it's all worth it, that it can work. You see, the Bible says when the Holy Spirit comes into a son of God, they become a different creature. As Paul said, not mere men anymore. Another level. But in this context, you ask yourself, you mean God has doubts? He needs our petty proof, if it were, if you will, to go on, so to speak? We know spiritual child rearing is messy. Look at this book. Look what's going on today. Look in the churches of God, the greater churches of God, and what we've experienced over the last 40, 50 years. Sometimes it's an absolute mess. So does God need our proof? Matthew 8:10, to me, is one of the most amazing, insightful scriptures in the Bible when it comes to spiritual child rearing. You can jot that down. The centurion. Let's start with this. Well, let's go back to it. Matthew 8:10. Let's read it. Only one verse. This is just after the Sermon on the Mount. The faith of the centurion. When Jesus heard this, and you know the story, I won't read the whole thing, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Okay, you know the story, you've heard that before. So let's start with this. So God needs our proof to go on. He doesn't know about his plan. You know, it seems like there's frustration. And, you know, sometimes we hear, you know, others speak of that. that God's not winning the battle, and well, we know differently. But let's put some perspective on this. We know God is eternal. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Psalm 139, great psalm, kind of capture all that. He created the universe. He controls history. And he can predict the future without fail. And oh yes, he just happens to be love. That's his total nature, with an IQ in the gazillions and wisdom to match. Not bad opening for a resume, right? Why was Christ amazed then? God's have all this, and us, we feel, you know, us 126ers, we sit down here and think and wring our hands, we got nothing going. Wait a minute. This shows what's going on here in the mind of God. The Father and Christ talk back and forth, they look at us, and here's what comes out of this. Centurion. Observations. On each one of us from time to time. God is amazed. So, with all this going for him, why would he need that? The answer is because, you see, a totally submitted, faithful human being made in God's image and likeness, his ultimate creation, is not complete yet. And this is the amazing centurion part, insight. You see, this is the only thing in the universe that this God with the resume we just read is all-powerful, loving being, cannot do himself. Only thing. As Curly said, City Slicker. The only thing. It's a joint venture, and some sadly, very sadly, won't finish the course to godhood. We know that. And God can't change that. He can't stop that. He can try. He can try with all the power and intelligence and love and wisdom of the Godhead behind him. But he can't ultimately make the Deuteronomy 30:19 free moral agent's decision for us. We can still, in the face of all that God is, say no. No to eternal life and sonship in his family. Very sadly, some will. So why was Christ so amazed by the centurion's response? It was because it's so tough. It's so rare. It is so unusual. And this man was a Roman soldier to boot. I mean, you read that and you are amazed. How in that environment? You read what the ranks of the Romans were and what they were like. They had some very good traits, some character. And he wasn't the only one, we know later on, too. So why then did he ask, will he find faith on the earth when he returns? Spiritual hope room faith? Because it takes great faith to dispense hope and love. Faith is the agent. Love and hope are the products. We know that from 1 Corinthians 13. And to do this, to live hope and love every day, faith that amazes Christ and the Father every day, as we do our centurion work of growing and becoming, and most of all, showing God in a Malachi 4 way that it can work. in a world that is dying around us day by day. I mean, you look at the mess that's out there and it's accelerating. He talks about that in the end of Daniel, at the end time. Knowledge would increase exponentially. And we're seeing crime and evil the same way. So that's our job, each one of us, every day, regardless of how spiritually down in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and out we feel about our little old one-talent lives. Because spiritual reading room hope work is the most difficult, the most hopeful thing ever attempted. Ever attempted. And it has nothing to do with talent. It has nothing to do with power or wealth or money. And when we do what we consider very little by the world standards, they laugh at Christians. You hear what's going on now in the news services. You hear what's coming out. Was it just last night I heard something? They were laughing at Christianity. What was it? I forget the quote. Maybe it was just this morning. When we've amazed God, we've really done something. And He is amazed. So says the story of the faithful centurion. And each and every one of us can be like that centurion and amaze God by doing this, and it has nothing to do with all the stuff the world looks at. It's staying the course. It's building that hope room and showing God this way works. Our own little spiritual reading rooms, the little hope rooms. So that's why God called us, all you 126ers. Now, it is the most wonderful, the most marvelous, the most amazing thing any of us could ever be involved in. It has nothing to do with all those things we talked about in the world. So happy hope, rooming, sweet spiritual Williams of Los Angeles, you are indeed the hope of God's city of angels and saints.